Let's open God's Word tonight in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4. My own congregation, Zion Protestant Reformed Church, we've been pursuing a series on the book of 1 Timothy. So this is one installment of that series as we've been working through the book. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, all of the entirety of the chapter. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So far we read in the infallibly inspired Word of God. Take as our text this evening verses 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our priorities are shaped by what we consider to be profitable. Something that is profitable is something that is useful or beneficial to us. The most common example of profit is the example in the business world. When you sell a product, as a businessman, much of the earnings are used to cover the cost of production. But whatever is left over after you've covered the cost of production is your profit. The profit is useful for building up the business. You take what you have left over and you inject it back into the business. But it's also beneficial for the business owner and his employees. It puts bread on their tables and otherwise supports their households. But the idea of profit is not limited to the business world. It may be profitable, for instance, for a stressed and overworked man to go on vacation in order to de-stress and decompress. It may be profitable for your personal development of your character and so forth to read a good book or to listen to some wholesome music. It is profitable for our children to go to the good Christian schools where they learn how to apply God's word to all aspects of life and how to live as Christians in this world. It is profitable for our families to spend time together on a Saturday afternoon or whenever it works for your particular family. And some things are more profitable than other things. It is more profitable, for instance, for a business owner to pursue making sales than it is for him to spend his time sweeping the floors in his warehouse. Now, that does not mean that it is unprofitable for him to sweep the floors in his warehouse. It does not mean that he's never going to sweep the floor in his warehouse or that he's not going to hire somebody to sweep the floor in his warehouse. You can't really run a business well when everything is filthy and in disarray. But his priority is making sales. Keeping the floors clean is really only incidental. It serves what is most profitable, what is the focus and purpose of his business, which is to sell his product and make a profit. Our text teaches us what is most profitable for us when it comes to the use of our time, of our abilities, and of our resources as Christians. There are many things, of course, that may have a certain profit for Christians. Our text emphasizes the example of bodily exercise, which includes the entire realm of sports and athletics. If we're not into sports and athletics, and we find very little profit in those things, we might add different examples, like reading good classic literature, or going on a vacation, or listening to good music, or running a business, or fill in the blank with regard to whatever happens to be important or interesting to you. But what is of greater profit than all of those things, and what is therefore of our highest priority as Christians who belong to God through Jesus Christ, is the exercise unto godliness. And that's the theme of the sermon tonight, the profitable exercise unto godliness. First, we'll look at the strenuous exercise. Secondly, the greater profit of that exercise as compared to the profit of bodily exercise. And then finally, the enduring impact of that exercise. But first, the strenuous exercise. The chief concern of our text, of course, is the exercise unto godliness, and that leads us right away into the first question that we need to answer, which is, what is godliness? What does the text and what does the Word of God mean by that term, godliness? The centerpiece of godliness is total devotion to the one true God through Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of godliness is total devotion to the one true God through Jesus Christ. Godliness is the response of a soul which is overcome by the glory of God. The godly person, that is the godly man, the godly woman, the godly young person, the godly child, is a person, an individual who has borne witness to the glory of God manifest in Jesus Christ. This godly man, godly woman, godly young person, godly child knows the glory of God. He knows the glory of God in general because the glory of God is manifest all around him at all times in the beauty and glory of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And he knows, as all men must know, that a creation which is so beautiful, so intricate, so vast as the creation in which we live can only be the handiwork of an awesome and majestic God, a God who is worthy of our constant and wholehearted worship and devotion. He knows this. He knows the glory of God in general. But he has also borne witness, and this is his unique privilege as one of God's people, he has also borne witness to the peculiar glory of God, The glory of God which God reveals only to his people. The glory of God which they apprehend only by the gracious gift that God gives them, which is the gift of faith, knowledge, and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. This godly man, this godly woman, young person, or child has seen God manifest in the flesh, has seen God humbling himself to death for his or her redemption in particular. He has seen God justified in the Spirit and received up to the very heights of exaltation, which is only to say that he knows and understands the mystery of godliness, which is spoken of in 1 Timothy 3, the previous chapter. It's the last verse before 1 Timothy 4. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The godly person knows God through Jesus Christ. And it is by his sight of God's glory that the soul of this godly person is overcome. He is moved in ways so profound he can scarcely even begin to articulate them. For him, for her, all that is good, all that is true, all that is beautiful, all that is wonderful is captured in the face of Jesus Christ. So that his constant thought is, what am I? What am I? That I should be permitted to see him, to know him as he truly is. And not only to know him, but to be the object of his knowledge, the knowledge of his love, the knowledge of his redemption and salvation through his cross. What am I? And the answer to that question he knows is, I'm nothing. I'm just a speck of dust. And not just a speck of dust, but a sinful creature who has lived in rebellion and anger against this God who has manifested his glory to me. But he still loved me. And in that eternal love, he chose me. And he condescends even to my level so that I might know and understand him. He speaks in words and with pictures that I can know as a human being and understand. And he gives me promises and he lifts me up and will lift me up to enjoy the glory that he presently enjoys. His soul is overcome. And so he is devoted to God. To be overcome by the glory of God is to be devoted to his service. You see, the godly person is a person who delights in the worship of God. He wants to be sitting at the feet of his Savior whenever possible. He wants to be bathing in the glory of his God that he knows, which is reflected in the light of the preaching of the gospel. He wants his voice to be heard in the assembly of God's people on the Sabbath day, morning and evening, praising the glory of God. He wants the fervency of his soul also to be joined with the souls of the rest of God's people as they lift their prayers up to God. He wants the offering of his first fruits, of his labor, to contribute to the cause of God's kingdom. You see, he needs an outlet for the awe and the wonder and the joy, which is always just about to boil over in his soul. And so you find him regularly in the house of God on the Sabbath day. You find him regularly in the morning hours of his day, sitting before his reading table with his Bible open, or in the evening hours of the day, if that's what works better for him. You find him regularly reading good, profitable material to gain knowledge of this one true God in the face of Jesus Christ. On the contrary, he finds all idolatry in all of its forms offensive and revolting. He's like the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, whose spirit was moved within him as he looked upon the idols that were being worshipped by the men in that city. Having glimpsed the true glory of God as he has, what is a block of wood? What is a piece of rock? What is a new car? What is a new house? What is an iPhone? What is a Facebook page? In comparison to this marvelous, glorious truth that he knows. So the centerpiece of godliness is total devotion to the one true God through Jesus Christ. The outworking of godliness, then, is the distinctive behavior of the Christian life. Oh, yes. Godliness concerns our behavior. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, teaches about the urgency of godliness in light of the coming end of all things. The Apostle Peter, in that text, is describing how all things are going to burn up with a fervent heat. And then he says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" You ought to behave in a distinct manner, in other words, as Christians who know the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And that distinct manner involves a holy conversation, that is your walk of life, and it involves godliness. You see, when your soul is genuinely captured by the goodness and glory of God, it cannot help, it cannot fail to leave a distinct imprint on the way you live your life. When you understand the goodness and the rightness and the beauty of God's justice, you're going to want to pursue justice in your own life, in the way that you deal with the people in your life, with your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with the members of your church. Because that's how God Himself lives, in justice. When the depths of God's mercy in forgiving your sins against Him moves you to tears, as it should, you're going to want to show mercy to others by forgiving the sins that they have committed against you. And that distinctive behavior of the Christian life is not necessarily anything extraordinary. We don't have to think of it that way. Some people have a form of godliness which appears impressive. In the ancient church, there were hermits who spent years of their life on top of a pole, and that appeared very, very impressive. They were considered the paradigm of true godliness, of true piety in that ancient world. In today's world, there's the social justice warrior, the person who leads rallies and circulates petitions, and that's the kind of person that sets the standard for godliness in the church, in the modern church world. Maybe in our own circles, we think of the individual who can pray the longest, or who uses the most beautiful language in his prayers, or who reads the most theological books, or who serves on the most committees or on the most boards. And don't misunderstand me, it's not that those things are bad in and of themselves, but godliness is not measured in the first place by that which is extraordinary. It is very possible, beloved people of God, to speak piously and to do many things that appear to be pious without actually being pious. It is very possible to have a form of godliness while denying the power thereof, as the apostle says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. It may be that the person who seems godly has no true godliness, while the individual who is overlooked in the corner of the church actually represents the paradigm of genuine godliness. The distinctive Christian life is, in fact, very, very ordinary. The godly person is the one who gives a cup of cold water to a little one in Jesus' name. The godly person is the little old lady who prays daily for the young people in the church, even though they don't even know her name. The godly person is the husband and father in the church who goes to work faithfully each day so he can put bread on the table of his family and have a little bit more to give unto the poor. The godly person is the wife and mother who sends her children off to school with a packed lunch and a quick prayer. She's the single young lady, the single young man in the church who wants to be married, who prays that God would provide him or her with a spouse, but nevertheless is content with God's will and submits with patience to the will of God. Godliness is the distinct outworking of the Christian life. The source and power of godliness is God Himself. Godliness is not inherent in fallen human nature. By nature, man is totally depraved. By nature, he's dead in trespasses and sins. He cannot exercise himself in godliness, for exercise would imply activity, and activity would imply life, and he has none. He cannot do anything which is truly profitable, natural man. He can only do that which is wicked, that which is profane, that which increases his judgment. Even God's people have only a small beginning of the new obedience. The seed of life has been planted in them, but they still fall daily to their sins and weaknesses. Not one of them, not one of you, not me either, are wholly captured by the glory of God at all times and in all places. Not one of us is fully devoted to the service of God. And we need to remember that we only have a small beginning of the new obedience, and not become discouraged then when we fail and when we fall back into sin. But nevertheless, the power of God in the Spirit of Jesus Christ is such that the people of God genuinely begin to walk in true godliness. When the Spirit of Jesus Christ opens the blind eyes of his people to the glory of Jesus Christ, he also empowers them to live in a way that expresses their gratitude in a godly life. Jesus Christ has earned them this great gift as well, which is an essential element of their salvation. The text identifies godliness as a strenuous exercise. The call of the text is, therefore, exercise thyself unto godliness in verse 7. Comparison is being made here between the exercise unto godliness and the exercise of the body, or bodily exercise. The Greek word that is found here in verse 7 and in verse 8, when it gives the command to exercise, is a word that refers specifically to physical exercise. English derivatives of this word are the words gymnasium or gymnastics, which indicate physical exercise, strenuous physical exercise. Timothy lived in the city of Ephesus when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to him under the inspiration of the Spirit. And in the city of Ephesus in the first century where Timothy lived, there was a gymnasium. It was not a YMCA or Fitness 19. It did not have an indoor basketball court or an indoor swimming pool. It was an open area where the men of the city would gather to train for the various sports and competitions which were popular in that day. Think of the kinds of sports that are part of the Greek Olympics, like throwing the discus or throwing the javelin or doing the long jump or marathon running or wrestling. These kinds of activities were taking place in the gymnasium in the ancient world of Ephesus. Since it was a public place and an iconic element in an ancient city, Timothy knew where the gymnasium was, surely. And he also surely knew what went on there in the gymnasium. He was familiar with the gymnastic exercises, in other words, which were popular in those days. Not the pommel horse and the triple bar and all of that kind of stuff, but the things that I mentioned before. Now, verse 8 makes a comparison between the exercise unto godliness and the exercise of the body. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. The combination of that word bodily with the idea of gymnastic exercise makes it clear that the text has physical exercise in mind, like running and jumping. So the text is not referring to the practice of Christian asceticism. That's why I emphasize that point tonight, because there are some commentaries on this passage which identify bodily exercise in verse 8 with the practice of Christian asceticism. Ascetic practices are physical disciplines which are meant to be devotional and religious. Moderate forms of asceticism would include things like fasting, or praying in a particular posture, such as on your knees or lying on the ground. extreme forms of asceticism would include the kinds of things the apostle warns about earlier in 1 Timothy 4, like celibacy or abstaining from certain forms of food and drink on principle. If you use the Reformation Heritage Study Bible, which is the study Bible that I use, it explains the exercise here in terms of Christian asceticism, a moderate form of asceticism. And the idea is then that the text is saying godliness in the heart is more profitable than certain means which are meant to cultivate godliness. But that's not what the text means. Gymnastic exercise, which is the word used here, cannot refer to asceticism. Gymnastic exercise is inherently the sort of exercise we connect with sports and with athletic competitions. And that's in keeping with other things the apostle says in other of his epistles. He uses this analogy regularly. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course." Using again an analogy from the realm of sports. 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 26 and 27, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection." Philippians 3, verse 14, "I press toward the mark that I may attain the high calling that has been given to me." So there is a comparison being made here between the exercise unto godliness and strenuous physical exercise. We can draw that comparison out along three basic lines. First of all, this comparison teaches us that the exercise unto godliness demands intense effort, strenuous exercise. You will not lose weight. You will not build muscle if the only physical exercise you engage in is to go for a leisurely walk around the block once a day. You will not finish a marathon. You will not win a marathon without firm mental resolution to press on through every one of those 26.2 miles. You will not have a successful soccer season unless you go through the pain and agony of preseason conditioning. And the point here, beloved, is that we do not develop in godliness automatically. Though the source and power of godliness is God alone through His Spirit, not one person ever became godly or increased in godliness by idly twiddling his thumbs. When the Spirit regenerated us, He did not flip a switch inside our soul to turn on some machine whose output is good works. It's not like putting dollars in a vending machine and pressing a button so a candy bar comes out. When the Spirit regenerated us, He made us alive. And living things show their life by doing things, by engaging in activity. We develop in godliness, beloved, in the way of intense effort, the sort of effort which requires mental and emotional resolve to continue. It's the sort of effort that's going to make you want to quit. It's the sort of effort that's going to make you want to make excuses not to do it anymore because it's painful. Second, the exercise unto godliness demands persistent discipline. Any good basketball coach is going to make his team shoot free throws over and over and over again. And when a team loses a game, he's going to make them shoot free throws again, over and over and over again. A good coach is going to make his team shoot free throws over and over again because he wants that team to shoot free throws based off of muscle memory rather than mental concentration, so that when they face the pressure of a game, they will know what to do. The point here is that godliness will not maintain itself. Every Christian experiences seasons of rich spirituality, seasons when the things of God are always in the mind, and in the mind with almost no effort at all. In those times, it's easy to be diligent in prayers and devotions and church attendance, but every Christian also experiences seasons of discouragement, seasons of gloom, seasons when it's difficult to open the Bible, seasons when God seems cold and distant. And soon enough, devotions have gone to the wayside, and we find our spiritual life spiraling further and further downward. Godliness will not maintain itself. Godliness is maintained through the means of habit and discipline. It is especially in those seasons of discouragement that we need to have our Bibles open and we need to be pouring out our hearts to God in prayer. It is especially when we are downcast that we need to hear the promises of God. And it is the power of habit, of persistent discipline and routine that will enable us to keep the things of God before us when we especially need them, so that it's like muscle memory. Finally, the exercise unto godliness demands focus on the goal. A marathon runner needs to resign himself to the fact that he's going to be running. He's going to be running for nonstop for several hours before he finishes his marathon. And what's going to carry him through those several hours without losing his resolve is focus on the goal. Hebrews 12, verse 1 uses the same analogy when it says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Forget about all of those things that distract and which turn us aside from the path on which we are walking. Focus on the goal. Focus on the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, and run the race that is set before you. The exercise unto godliness, beloved, demands the rejection of everything that would distract us from this goal. The profane and old wives' tales mentioned in verse 7 of our text are not so much a reference to grievous false doctrine in the church, although the book of 1 Timothy also warns against grievous false doctrine in the church. But the point here has to do with those things that are unimportant, those things that distract, those things that turn away our focus on that which is profitable unto the exercise of godliness. These are things like stories that old women in the church would tell their children, which are fine in and of themselves. They're like Aesop's fables, a cute story, but they become profane and they become a distraction when those stories are elevated to a level of authority that they do not warrant and do not deserve. And these are the kinds of things that were being circulated in this day and age, which focused on myths and stories. Modern distractions would include things like the feed on my Facebook page, or the comments under a blog post, or a viral YouTube video. We must refuse, beloved, everything which distracts from the exercise unto godliness, and instead focus ourselves on the goal which is not my pleasure, it's not my satisfaction. It's not that I would appear intelligent. It's not that I would appear wise. But the goal is the glory of God and Jesus Christ in everything that I am and in everything that I would do. And beloved, let's recognize that what we have here in this text is not a suggestion. What we have here in this text is an admonition. It is a calling, a command. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Put forth intense effort, the same kind of intense effort that you have to put forth if you're going to run a race. Discipline yourself with rigorous habits every day. Get up at a certain hour or whatever it is that you need to do so that you have the Word of God open before you and so that it becomes a matter of habit. Focus on the goal and don't let anything distract you from that goal. Are you doing that? Are you exercising yourself unto godliness? Are you interested in the profit that godliness has for God's people? Our text teaches about the profit, the greater profit of the exercise unto godliness, and it does that by way of contrast with the exercise of the body. But there is an incidental point in this text that we need to recognize, and that is that bodily exercise does have a certain profit. bodily exercise does have a certain profit. Now we need to notice that it's only some profit. And so we need to hear the warning that bodily exercise is only of some value. And we need to hear that warning particularly in our sports-crazed world, because we do live in a sports-crazed world. We live in a world in which the gymnasium and the stadium has in many cases become a temple devoted to religious services rather than a place for recreation and the pursuit of things that might be profitable for the body. Instead of gathering in the house of the Lord on the Sabbath to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the millions of our nation spend the Sabbath instead looking at the television set, watching the latest NFL game or hockey game or whatever it is. We live in a sports-crazed world, and we live also in a health-obsessed world, a world that is becoming more and more obsessed with health and the body. Radio, television, magazines are littered with advertisements for every kind of pill, every kind of oil, drinks, diets, vitamins, all sorts of other things, all promising that we will be healthy and we will be happy if only we use this product, if only we use that product. Half of the political discourse in our nation concerns health care or health insurance, because everybody is focused on health of the body. A gym membership in our day and age is regarded as a badge of honor. Nothing is more horrifying, nothing is a greater sin or a greater offense than doing something or eating something which just might be harmful to your physical health. We must not allow ourselves, beloved, to be captured by the world's idolatry of the body, because that's what it is, idolatry of the body and of athletics. Our children and our young people in particular need to hear and to learn that sports are only of relative value. It may even be the case that our children and young people need to be denied the privilege of playing sports for a season, perhaps, because the relentless schedule of practices and of games and of everything to do with the sport has begun to infringe on more important things like homework, like catechism, like church and family worship. Let our children and our young people learn from the example that we give and from the rules that we place in our homes that, yes, the world does indeed say that bodily exercise is everything, but God says bodily exercise profiteth little. We need to hear that warning. But let's not fail to recognize that bodily exercise is of some value, after all. For little is not the same as nothing. Surely the apostle would not use all of these sports analogies referring to running the race and fighting in a boxing match or whatever it is if he regarded bodily exercise as something utterly worthless, something only to be rejected and only to be despised. We need to keep the context in view. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. And that includes also the realm of sports and athletics. Every creature of God includes our muscles, our legs, our arms. It includes the ability to throw a ball. Bodily exercise profits by making you stronger and healthier. The more intense you are in your physical exercise, the more disciplined you are, the more focused you are, the stronger your muscles are going to be, the more honed your athletic skills are going to be. Bodily exercise makes you feel healthier. It can clear your mind. It can reduce stress. It is a proven medical fact that bodily exercise can be helpful when you're struggling with things like depression and discouragement. We feel it, don't we, when we neglect the exercise of our body. Maybe right now is the time when we feel that most of all, when we've been cooped up in our houses for the long months of winter and our muscles are beginning to atrophy. And we just want to get outside and do something because we know that that will make us feel better. It will make us feel happier. There's profit in that exercise of the body. There's profit, perhaps, in the bodily exercise of our children when they engage in athletic competitions, learning the values that you can learn from a team or whatever it might be. If we need to hear the warning not to be captured by the world's idolatry of the body, and we do need to hear that warning, we must also hear the warning not to denounce bodily exercise as something that is wicked and profane in and of itself. Let's be careful, beloved, to respect the liberty of one another, to honor that liberty, and as we seek to judge what is most profitable for me and for my family, let me not judge then what is profitable for him and for his family. But even though bodily exercise is of some profit, the main point of the text is that the exercise unto godliness is of greater profit. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness profits unto all things. And notice that the exercise unto godliness is profitable. And right away, we need to qualify that. The exercise unto godliness will not profit you heaven, of course not. The exercise unto godliness will not profit you by earning you or gaining you the favor of God in any sense. The believer does not need to earn heaven from God. The believer does not want to earn heaven from God. He has been given heaven. He has been given the favor of God. He has these blessings in Christ. He knows that he has them by faith. He's secure in his knowledge of those things. However, the exercise unto godliness is profitable and should be viewed by him and her as profitable. It's profitable for each of us as individual Christians in the church of God. Just as you grow in health by way of bodily exercise, so you grow in spiritual health and strength in the way of the exercise unto godliness. The deeper and the more hungrily we dig into the riches of Scripture, the more we will be fed by them and nourished by them and benefit from them. The more intentional we are in our spiritual rest on the Sabbath day, the more precious that day of rest will be for you, the more you will get out of it as you go into the next week and face the troubles of that week. The more earnestly you pour out your soul in prayer, the more you will be conscious of the living communion that you have with God. And the opposite is true as well. Spiritual weakness is a direct consequence of neglecting the exercise unto godliness. We may not expect to grow closer to God when we never speak to him. We may not expect to become stronger in our faith when we never open up our Bibles, when we never show up in church. Listen to what the canons of Dort say in the third and fourth head, Article 17, that grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminently usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly his work is advanced. God has joined together the exercise unto godliness and our growth in spiritual health and strength. It's profitable for each of us individually to exercise unto godliness. It is profitable also for the church. It was particularly important that Timothy, as an office bearer in the church, as a pastor in the church, be exercising himself unto godliness because of the example and the impact that he could have on the other people in the church who were looking at him, looking at his life, listening to the things that he was saying. If he was not godly, his example could lead the members of the church not to be godly, to follow his bad example. That's the importance of having qualified office bearers sitting on the elder's bench and sitting in the deacon's row. Men who are themselves exercising themselves unto godliness so that we have an example to follow. That's the importance of being godly parents. the spiritual profit and development of our children, because they learn how to be godly. They learn how to exercise themselves unto godliness by looking at dad and by looking at mom. The more each of us exercises ourselves unto godliness, the more we live in a community of believers who consider one another and who provoke one another to love and to good works. It's profitable, profitable for the church, profitable for our life as a congregation, as those who belong to Jesus Christ and are devoted to God. And that profit is a greater profit than the profit of bodily exercise. Bodily exercise may profit you as an individual in one aspect of your life. It might gain you better, bigger muscles. It might gain you a better ability to play basketball or some other sport. It might make you feel better, feel more healthy. But godliness is profitable unto all things. Profitable to all aspects of your life. Furthermore, bodily exercise is not profitable at all when it is pursued with ungodly motives. When we exercise our bodies with the right motive, when we exercise our body because we recognize that God has made us body and soul and we want to use our body to the honor and glory of God's name, that's profitable for us. But what profit do the ungodly athletes who appear on television gain from their exercise of their bodies when they do it in outright rebellion against God and against His commandments? And the answer is, it doesn't profit them at all. Even bodily exercise is only profitable when it is done by those who are exercising themselves unto godliness. Adding to the greater profits of the exercise unto godliness is its enduring impact. The impact of bodily exercise is only a temporal impact. In the language of verse 8 of our text, it has promise of the life that now is. The word promise in the text has to do with the nature of the prophets. We do not exercise ourselves in anything for no reason, but we exercise ourselves in something because we're after something. We're after some profit, something that will benefit us, something that will be useful to us. The exercise holds out that promise of profit. You can exercise your body until you are a specimen of health and vigor, especially as a young person, you can do that. And that will be profitable for you in the life that now is. You'll feel good and strong. You'll be able to perform well in your sports. You'll create habits of taking good care of your body that will be good for you. But the fact remains that your body will eventually break down. Regardless of what you do, regardless of how many vitamins you take, regardless of how many probiotics you drink, regardless of how many laps you run, eventually your body is going to break down. Your health is going to fail. You will break a bone. You will pull a muscle. You will get sick. And even if none of those things happen to you, you will get old. And eventually, you will die. It has promised the life that now is. But the impact of the exercise unto godliness is everlasting. It has the promise. It has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. The exercise unto godliness, you see, is not just the exercise of your body, it is the exercise of your soul. And though your body will go into the ground, and though your body will turn into dust, your soul will go on into heaven. That is, the same soul which here, right now, exercised itself unto godliness by beholding His face through the pages of Scripture in the morning hours of the day, or by sitting in church on the Sabbath day twice on Sunday, that same soul shall behold the unveiled face of Christ in the life that is to come. And so will all the souls of those in the church who were influenced by the example of godliness set by each member in the church. There's profit there. What a joy it will be for that little old lady, for instance, when she's sitting there at the feet of Jesus in glory, sitting there next to those teenagers who didn't know her name, even though she was praying for them constantly in her closet. The point, beloved, of this text is that we need to keep our priorities in order. As good, as profitable, as proper, as enjoyable, as necessary, even as bodily exercise may be, there is no exercise so profitable, so good for us as the exercise unto godliness. Let the world crowd around its television sets and in its stadiums and gymnasiums on the Sabbath day. We will exercise ourselves unto godliness. We will behold the face of Christ, our Lord, in the pages of Scripture by faith in His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast revealed unto us. We pray for grace, for we know our weakness, we know our failures, we know how in this past week we only had a very small beginning of the exercise unto godliness, and we know, Father, that each day it will only be that small beginning, but we pray for strength, we pray for grace that we may progress, that we may keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and our meditation on His Word, that we may be disciplined in the creation of good and healthy habits that keep us accountable, especially when it is difficult and when we don't want to open up the Word, and that we may put forth intense and rigorous effort and never find excuses not to put forth intense, rigorous effort, but to live as those who are truly alive, alive by the power of Thy Spirit through the cross of Jesus Christ, which earned us that life. We pray, O Father, give us the grace to walk according to this command and admonition out of Thy Word, to exercise ourselves unto godliness. Hear us for the sake of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.